Isaiah 53, if you'll open your Bibles with me, someone asked Dwight L. Moody this question: is your creed in print? And he replied, oh, yes, it is. Yes, it is. You'll find my creed in Isaiah 53, the whole chapter. For in that 53rd chapter of Isaiah, those 12 verses, you have the whole gospel. Let's look at it together. Who hath believed our report? Or who hath believed our message? It's the message of grace. It's the message of love. It's the message of mercy. God will be merciful. He said to Moses, I will be merciful. I will be gracious. And this message which we preach is the message of mercy. It's the message of God's grace. It's the message of God's love in Christ. Who hath believed it? And it's the message of redemption. It's the message of the person of Christ, his incarnation, his righteousness, his death, his resurrection, his intercession. He said, I'm come that they might have life. I'm come into this world that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. This is our message. It's the message of God's mercy. It's the message of God's mercy in Christ. Who hath believed it? And then it's a true and faithful message. This is what Paul said. This is a true and faithful message. This is a message worthy of acceptation by all men. Every son of Adam ought to hear this message. And every son of Adam ought to receive this message. It's not the message of a man. It's the message of God. It's called the gospel of God. It's from God himself. God purposed it. God planned it. God executed it. God Almighty sent it. He said, as my Father sent me, even so send I you. And you go into all this world and preach this message, this gospel. You go and give this report. But there's never lived a prophet who did not mourn and grieve over the fact that men did not believe him. Not a one. In fact, the Lord himself said, I am come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. Let another come in his own name, and him you will receive. But I'm come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. Never has. There never has lived a prophet who has not mourned over the fact that men do not believe his message. That's what Isaiah opens the 53rd chapter of Isaiah with. Who believes it? Who believes it? Our Lord came into his own, and his own received him not. He was in the world, and the world received him not. This is condemnation. Light is coming to this world. But men love darkness rather than light. They love error rather than truth. They receive the messengers of Satan more quickly than the messengers of God. Regrettable, but it's true. And that's what Isaiah begins this whole chapter with. Who believes me? Who believes me? And then he says, to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Who is this arm of the Lord? Well, let's turn over to John 12, verse 37, and see if we can find out who the arm of the Lord is. To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Who believes this message? Who believes this report? Where is that man and that woman to whom God has revealed by the power of his Spirit? I have not seen, ear hath not heard, neither hath it entered the heart of man, the things God has prepared, God has purposed. But the Spirit of God hath revealed them. Salvation and a knowledge of God comes by revelation. It must be revealed. It is not discovered. It is not learned. It is revealed. If our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded their minds, lest the glorious gospel of Christ should shine unto them, and they should be saved. But God hath revealed them. He hath revealed his glory in the face of Christ Jesus to some. Whom do men say that I am? Well, some say you're a prophet. Some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're this, that, and the other. Whom do you say that I am? Thou art the Christ. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you, but my Father which is in heaven. These men have eyes, but they don't see. They have ears, but they don't hear. They have hearts, but they don't understand. Blessed are your eyes, and blessed are your ears. They see and they hear, but bless God, He revealed it to you. To whom is the arm, the power of God revealed? The power of God in redemption, the power of God in grace. To whom is this power, this arm revealed? His arm is not short that it cannot save. Read John 12:37. You notice that little mark beside verse 37? That's a paragraph. That's beginning a new subject. Though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? They did not believe on him. And this fulfills Isaiah's prophecy. To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Therefore they could not believe. Because Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes, hardened their hearts, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. These things, said Isaiah, when he saw his glory and spake of him. That's what he's talking about here. He's talking of Christ. Who hath believed our message of grace, our message of Christ, our message of redemption? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? God sent Philip down to a place in the desert. Philip didn't know why he was sent there, but in a few moments a caravan came through, and God said, go join yourself to that caravan. Well, Philip went over, and he was walking beside a chariot, and a man was sitting in the chariot, a very important man, the treasurer of all of the country of Ethiopia, the queen of Ethiopia. He'd been to Jerusalem to a religious holiday, and he was on his way home. And he was reading this passage right here that I read a moment ago, Isaiah 53. Philip walked along beside the chariot and heard him read, and he turned to him and said, do you understand what you're reading? And the man looked at him and said, well, how can I except some man show me? And he invited Philip up into the chariot. He opened the door and got in and sat down, and they started the chariot up, and the important man from Ethiopia turned to Philip and said, now, who's he talking about? Who's the prophet talking about? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? He shall grow up as a tender plant. He is a root out of dry ground. He is despised and rejected. He is a man of sorrows. He hath borne our griefs. He was wounded for our transgressions. All we like sheep have gone astray. We turned every one to his own way. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Who's he talking about? Well, you turn to Acts chapter 8, and let's see what Philip told him. Acts the 8th chapter, you need to look at this, verse 35. Acts 8, verse 35. And it says here, then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture, preached unto him, Jesus. Jesus. That's who he's talking about. Who believes this message? Who believes this report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Let's see what the report says. Verse 2, Isaiah 53. He, this Jesus we're talking about now, this Jesus Christ of Nazareth, he shall grow up before him as a tender plant. Some of you have gardens planted. They're already up, but you watched them. I sowed the seed. Every day or two, I'd go out and watch, and I'd walk around. I was anxious for my beans to come up. I even dug where I thought a bean might be to see if I could find one of those little. Well, they're so tender. You wonder how that little tender leaf with a little tender stem can push that heavy crust of dirt out of the way and put its head up through the soil. You want to help it, but you'll kill it. And I kicked away some dirt, and there it was. There's that little old bean that germinated, you know, and that little old tender plant had come out with its leaves, and it was crouched under there pushing the dirt off. Tender plant. That's what he's saying here. He shall grow up as a tender plant, low in its beginning, slow in its growth, liable to be crushed underfoot. It looks like it'll never amount to anything. Do you ever believe that that corn will ever be 5 feet, 6 feet high with stalks inch and a half in diameter, bearing 5 or 6 heavy ears of corn? Well, you'd never believe it looking at that little plant, that little tender plant. Look at that tiny babe in Bethlehem's manger. That little baby that's just come forth from its mother's womb, and they've salted it and swaddled it and wrapped it, and there it lies in its mother's arm. Little old bitty tiny baby, so frail, so helpless, so delicate, so tender, so unpromising. This is the King of Kings. This is the Lord of Lords. This is the conqueror of Satan. This is the bearer of sin. This is the preeminent one. This is the Savior of the world. This is God's Messiah. This little tender, helpless, delicate plant. That's what he's talking about right there. And then he goes on and says, and as a root out of a dry ground. Out there in the desert, nothing but rocks and sand, no moisture, no rain. You're walking along and there's a root that's sticking up. Is there any life in that root? Any strength in that root? Any power in that root? That's the way Christ was. Look at the house of David. The Messiah was to be from the house of David. The Messiah was to sit upon the throne of David. The Messiah was to be the King of the Jews. That's what the Scripture said. The Messiah was to come forth from that nation of David and Solomon. Well, what condition was the house of David in at this time? Almost extinct. Nothing left but dry ground. Nothing left but ashes. Nobody paid any attention to the 12 tribes or the tribe of Judah or the house of David or the throne of Israel. It was a thing of the past. They were conquered by Rome and under the heel of Rome and had been there for a long time. And the house of David was less than nothing. And yet, there springs up a root out of that dry ground, the stem of Jesse's rod, in the midst of human hopelessness and human ruin. That's what he's talking about here. That tender plant, that tiny babe, that root out of a desert land, that root out of a dry ground, that offspring of David, a house that was in total ruin. But there it stands. There's the root. But he had no form, no comeliness. He had no majesty. He was born of completely poor parents. His mother was just a peasant girl, and his father was a carpenter. His father was a man with gnarled, calloused hands, a man who cut down trees and sawed them up into lumber and made tables. Lived in just a little shack, probably with a dirt floor. No furniture, no education, no influence. They wore peasant garments. He had no comeliness. He came from a country. They said, can anything good come out of that place? A poor country, a poor cottage, nothing to attract attention to himself in any way. He had no majesty. He had no form. He had no comeliness. And when we see him, listen to this, and when we see him at any time during his whole life, there is no beauty. There is no beauty. Now, the artist can take his easel and his colors and paints and oils and try to paint Christ Jesus and his followers as reputable, influential, powerful men, but they were not. They were fishermen. His friends were publicans and sinners and harlots. Everybody who was anybody turned thumbs down on this man. He was hated by the rich and the poor. He was hated by the professor and the profane. He was hated by the common people and by the ruling class. He had no form, no comeliness, and no beauty at any time in his life. That men should run after him and desire him, that's what it says. His background, well, they said, we know who this man is. He's the carpenter. We know his mother, we know his daddy, we know all his kinfolks. He never was anything, and they never were anything, and he'll never amount to anything. We know who this is. His nationality, no nation hated like the Jew. The Romans despised nobody like they despised the Jews, and this man was a Jew. His followers, name them. Mary Magdalena, who at one time possessed 7 devils. Peter, the cursing fisherman. James and John, sons of Zebedee, found on the seashore. Zacchaeus, traitor, publican. Name his followers. None of them ever amounted to anything in the eyes of anybody. None of them had any power in his methods. He had no band. He had no army. He had no power. He had no influence. He had no friend in the capital. He came preaching. Preaching. His dad. Old Brother Barnard said one time, you mean to tell me that mass of human flesh, that Jew born in a stable, that Jew who was raised in a carpenter shop, that Jew whose followers consisted only of the outcast, that Jew tormented and persecuted by Pilate's soldiers, nailed to a cross between 2 thieves, that Jew suffering such a horrible, agonizing, humiliating death. That Jew, that man died. You mean tell me that you believe, you actually believe that that's God Almighty? You really believe that? You really believe that that is God Almighty in human flesh? Looks like God could have come in a little better representation, doesn't it? You mean you believe that man with no form, no comeliness, no beauty, you mean that's your Redeemer, that's your Savior, that's your Lord, that's your God before whom you bow? Yes. No wonder folks don't believe your message. Nobody but a fool or a Christian would believe that. Nobody. To whom is the arm of the Lord? You can see in that shame, you can see in that suffering, you can see in that sin offering the wisdom of God. And the power and glory of God, you can see that. You can see in him how God can be just and justify the ungodly. You can see that. Read on. He is despised. Despised. Not admired. Despised and rejected of men. We rightly sing, rejected and despised of men, behold a man of woe. Grieved. His close companion was through all his life below. He was despised. He said, marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. It hated me. Even his brethren did not believe on him. He couldn't get a group together in his own mother's house. His own received him not. They called him a devil, the prince of devils. They called him a wine-bibber and a gluttonous man. And at the end of his life, he did not have standing with him one human being. Even his disciples turned and ran. And one of them sold him for the price of a slave, $18. When he walked up Calvary's mountain, they had to get somebody to help him carry his cross. He didn't have one. Not one. Despised. Rejected. Rejected. All men by nature despise him and reject him. And let me tell you something. You've had presented to you in your lifetime this admired Jesus Christ, this revered Jesus Christ, this revealed Jesus Christ. If you had lived then, if you had lived then, if you were not blessed with living in 1978 with a completed Bible, if you were not blessed with a completed revelation of all the types and pictures in the Old Testament, and you had lived then, now think a moment, and some calloused hand carpenter had walked out of a miserable, run-down, flea-bitten little village called Nazareth, followed by a bunch of people who amounted to nothing. Nobody in the group played the guitar and sang the Rock Island Express or whatever it is. And nobody in the group was a famous movie star. And nobody in the group was a governor. And nobody in the group was a politician. And nobody in the group was named Elvis Presley. And nobody in the group was a famous preacher. Just a bunch of harlots and publicans and sinners and fishermen in just the same kind of patched up ragged robes. And he came out and said, "I'm God Almighty. Look unto me and be ye saved. Believe on me and be ye saved. I am come that you might have life." And some ragged prophet by the name of John the Baptist, down by the riverside, because he wouldn't let him in the temple or the synagogue or the chapels or the churches, and he didn't graduate from the seminary, and he had not one degree, and he had not approval of one single person in the government, who preached down there by the riverside, pointed at him, and said, "That's the Lamb of God that come to take away the sin of the world. Would you believe it?" Oh, when you saw him heal that woman, your next door neighbor who was blind, and she saw, "Whoopee, I believe that." You got to be from God. No man could do the miracles you do except God be with him. And they followed him because of the miracles, but he turned and said, "I know why you're following me. You don't believe on me, you believe in the miracles." And then you went to hear him one day, and you sat around and listened to him preach about 3 hours and a half, and you got hungry, and got something to eat. Nobody's got anything to eat in this crowd. There's 10,000 people here, and nobody's got a thing to eat. What are we going to do to eat? And then he took 5 loaves and 2 fishes and began to break them, fed everybody there, and took up about 12 baskets full. You'd believe him then, wouldn't you? Boy, you'd run along right behind him, because you wouldn't have to work anymore. You could just follow him and eat fish and bread. And that's what he said. "I know why you're following me. You did eat of the loaves and were filled. Go back where you came from." But you'd follow him. And then one day he said to you, "No man can come to me except my Father which sent me draw him." That'd have made you mad. You shut up to God's sovereign mercy. You shut up to God's sovereign grace. And then you saw him take him there in the garden and tie ropes around his hands and slap him on the face and take him down there, no soldier, spit in his face and slap him with a palm and take off his robe and whip him with a cat of nine tails and take him out there and nail him to a cross and stand below him while he hangs there in his nakedness and shame and say, "Now then, Son of God, come on down and we'll believe on you." And even God wouldn't look at him. The rocks began to quake and the mountains began to roar and the sun wouldn't shine and the darkness covered the earth. You'd run too, just like all the rest of them. You wouldn't have believed on him. I wouldn't either. You said, "I don't want anything to do. I thought he was going to raise up a kingdom. I thought he was going to restore the glory of David. I thought he was going to restore the wealth of Solomon. I thought he was going to restore Israel to its dignity. But there he hangs on a cross. He can't save himself. How can he save others?" I'm glad I didn't live then. I praise God. God, I didn't live then. I praise God I didn't live then. And you stand off somewhere and watch him die, and they take him down from that cross and wrap him in a sheet and take him over yonder in a cemetery and bury him and roll a stone over the door, and the Roman government puts a seal on it and 2 soldiers outside. He's dead. He's dead. He's dead. You wouldn't believe. You'd have been just like old Peter. He said, "Well, I guess when I met that fellow, I was a fisherman, and I'm going back to fishing. Despised and rejected of men." Look at it, a man of sorrows. Old Spurgeon said he and sorrow could have changed names. Sorrow, spelled J-E-S-U-S. And the prophet in Lamentation says, "Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by, is it nothing to you Behold and see, is there any sorrow like my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger? Is there any sorrow like my sorrow? The lowest of all, followed by the lowest of all, despised, rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, deserted, put to shame, humiliated, rejected. Why? Why is all this? Well, verse 4 will tell you. Because he bore our griefs and our sorrows. And you know what Matthew called it? Our sicknesses and diseases. That's what Christ was bearing. When he was born in that stable, he was being identified with all who are stable born. When our Lord Jesus worked with his hands, he was fulfilling the law that said, by the sweat of thy brow thou shalt eat bread. When our Lord called out and associated with the lowest of people, he was making available to every son of Adam his mercy and his grace. And when our Lord bore the wrath of men, the spittle from their mouths, the profanity from their lips, the opposition of devils, the fierce anger of God which was kindled against him, and the sword of God's justice pierced in his heart, he was taking my place. He was taking what I deserve. He had no guilt. He had no sin. He had no rebellion. But because of my guilt and my sin and my rebellion, he had to bear the shame and the humiliation. More marred than any man, the Savior's form I see. Was ever sorrow like his endured on Calvary? Oh, hear that piercing cry. What can its meaning be? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Oh, 'twas because our sins on him by God were laid. He who himself had never sinned, for sinners sin was made. Therefore let all men know that God is satisfied, and sinners all who Jesus trust by God through him are justified. He was wounded for my transgressions. Wounded in soul and body, wounded to death, wounded not only with the nails and the spear, but wounded with the agonies of sin that pierced his soul. Wounded for my transgression. Bruised like the corn is crushed in the mill and ground to powder. This is my body broken and bruised for you. Chastised, not the tender corrections of a loving father, but the wrath of justice in the hands of a God taking vengeance on the souls of men. And God, look at verse 5. Verse 6. And God, the last line, laid on him. I looked at this for a long time. Oh, we like sheep, we've gone astray. We've wandered in the darkness of sin and rebellion and the cesspool of our wicked imaginations. Oh, how we roll over our tongues the sweet morsels of rebellion against God. Oh, how we plunge there into the very pit of iniquity and lie there enjoying it. And oh, we like sheep have gone astray. And God laid on him the iniquity of us all. It's beyond imagination. It's impossible for any man to even consider what took place at Calvary. There's no way that you can comprehend in your broadest imagination or dreams what took place at Calvary. Take one scene. David's adultery and murder. And how embarrassed he was when he was found, when the prophet of God came to him and said, "You're the man." How embarrassed. And all the country knew about it. And David didn't show his face for a long time, I'm sure. And he hid around, and he was embarrassed, and it grieved his heart, and broke his spirit, and bent his shoulders, and he killed one of his best friends to get out of his embarrassment, made a great... Just take this one sin of one of God's elect. And all the humiliation that he had to endure, and all the guilt and the grief and the shame and the separation from men, and how fingers pointed at him and people shook their heads and the enemies of God laughed. Just that one sin. Now multiply that by every believer and every sin of thought, imagination, word, deed. And what if they were all exposed before the eyes of one who knew and understood and hated it? And that's what happened at Calvary. God laid on him the iniquity of us all. What an awful mass of corruption. What an awful mass of shame. What an awful mass of humiliation. At Calvary, God laid on him the iniquity of us all. And there the justice of God met in the person of Christ. The guiltiest, the most wicked sinner that ever lived in the body of Jesus Christ. Because God laid on him. He bore our sins in his body. And God Almighty poured out upon him his absolute in unchangeable, infinite, eternal wrath. That's what it says. All we like sheep had gone astray. We turned everyone to his own way. And God laid on him. God laid on him the iniquity of us all. Never a path that a believer will have to walk that Christ hadn't already walked. Never a pain a believer will ever have to feel that Christ hadn't already felt. Never a sin a believer has ever committed, secretly or openly, by omission or commission, willingly or unknowingly, that Christ didn't bear. Never a pain, never a tear, never a sorrow, never a heartache, never a path you'll ever walk, never an experience you'll ever have, that he hasn't already tasted death for every man. He drank the very bitter dregs from the bottom of the cup of God's wrath, of accumulated anger, fierce hatred, the last bitter dreg in the bottom of the cup from Adam's first thought of sin. Christ drank it all. Is it any wonder that he cried in Gethsemane's garden, "If it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death." Is it any wonder that he cried there on that cross, "My God, my God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And yet, verse 7, he was oppressed, he was afflicted. False charges, persecution, hatred, and he opened not his mouth. It says that twice in that one verse. Look at, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, and yet he opened not his mouth. He brought as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before her shearers is dumb. He opened not his mouth. I see that little fat sheep with all that white rolling wool. He's so beautiful. It's fat around his neck and his ears and all along his back, and he's proud of that roly, beautiful, snow-white wool coat that he's grown, and he comes down and walks to his friend, the farmer, and lies down, and his friend, the farmer, takes that cutting tool, and as close as he can cut without bringing blood, he shears that lamb of all of his beauty. Our Lord Jesus Christ is brought before Pilate's soldiers and before Herod's trial and before Caiaphas the high priest to be shorn of his comfort, to be shorn of his dignity, to be shorn of his honor, to be shorn of his good name, and then to be shorn of life itself. And he went there as a sheep before her shearers is dumb. And Herod said, Pilate said, "Are you a king?" That's what you said. What is truth? You've heard what they said. Are you guilty? Answerest thou not me? I have the power to crucify you and let you go. You don't have any power over me at all, except it were given you from above. They blind him, put him in a chair, and put a scarlet robe on him and a crown of thorns on his head and a reed in his hand, and put a blindfold on him. Somebody slaps his face and said, "Are you a prophet?" They tell me you're a prophet, that you know everything. Who slapped you? He opened not his mouth. These scriptures are expressive not only of the innocence of Christ and his meekness in suffering, but of his willingness to die. Our Lord came to die. His death was no accident, because it says in verse 10, look at it. It pleased the Lord. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. Now you listen to me. They came to that garden where he'd been praying. And they roughly took him. They seized him and bound him. And he says, You came for me. Let these others go. That's a picture of our salvation right there. When Christ was taken, we were released. When Christ was bound, our fetters were broken. When Christ became a captive, we became a free man. When Christ Jesus was numbered with the transgressors were set free. Let them go! And they took him down there to this person and that one, the other, and he went through all this agony and suffering. They striped his back with 39 open wounds, and then they took him out to the cross and nailed him with nails in his hands and feet and hung him there between heaven and earth in the hot, burning sun between two thieves, naked, and made fun of him and laughed at him and shot out their lips and brought all kind of charges against him and wagged their heads, you know, and just had a big time. Cast dice for his garments down there. Let me tell you something. God Almighty, now listen to me, not only permitted this, he planned it. He purposed it, and he predestinated it. You prove that, preacher, easily. Acts chapter 2. The first sermon that the apostles preached after Christ arose from the dead, that's what they told that crowd that crucified him. Peter had a meeting with that outfit that nailed him to the cross. He preached to them in Acts chapter 2, verse 22 and 23, and he said, "Ye men of Israel, got something to say to you. Hear me. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you, you saw it, miracles, wonders, signs, which God did by him," God did it, "right in the midst of you," you know that, "but him, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken, and by your wicked hands have crucified him and put him on a cross and slain him." You did it. "But God Almighty delivered him into your hands by his own determinate counsel and foreknowledge." All right, he's not through. Acts chapter 4, he's preaching again. And he says in verse 26, he says, "The kings of this earth stood up," verse 26, Acts 4, "and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord," it's against God, "and against his Christ." All sins against God. What they did to Christ, they were doing to God. And what we do to believers, we're doing to Christ. That's what Christ said, "Saul, why persecutest thou me? I never laid my hands on you. Inasmuch as you've done it unto the least of these, you've done it to me." "Of a truth," verse 26, "against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together." Hear that mob. "Give us Barabbas. Give us Barabbas. What shall I do with Jesus? Crucify him. Crucify him." "Against thy holy child Jesus," that whole mob, Jews and Gentiles, rich and poor, old and young, learned and ignorant, Herod, Pontius Pilate, Caiaphas, the high priest, the low priest, all were gathered together to do something. To to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. It pleased the Lord. I tell you, you need to look hard at that scripture. You folks who think that the life of Christ was just a shot in the dark, the life of Christ was an adventure, the life of Christ was an enterprise, the life of Christ was an effort on the part of God to get some folks to do something, the life of Jesus Christ was purposed, planned, predestinated, foreordained, foreknown, and directed by God Himself. From the cradle to the cross, to the grave, to the crown. Every moment, He said, the words that I speak, they're the words of Him that sent me. The works that I do are the works of Him that sent me. I came not to do my will, but the will of Him that sent me. Don't go to the cross, for this purpose came I to this hour. And He prayed before He went to that cross and said, Father, the hour is come. What hour? The hour that God purposed and planned from before the world. He was bruised, yes. He was crushed and broken in the wheels of God's justice because it pleased the Lord. Read verse 10. He was bruised. He was put to grief. The sorrow of His sorrows beyond human endurance. He needed help from the Father to even get through Gethsemane, but it pleased the Lord. His soul was made an offering for sin, deeper than the mind, deeper than the nerves, deeper than the body, down to the very soul. He made His soul an offering for sin. It pleased God. He was given a promised seed to redeem because it pleased God. His work shall prosper, His mission fulfill, because it pleased God. He shall rise from the grave and reign forever because it pleased God. Verse 11, He shall see the travail of His soul and be satisfied because it pleased God. He shall justify many because it pleased God. He shall have the preeminence and divide the spoils with His redeemed ones because it pleased God. That's what it says. It pleased God. Here I raise mine Ebenezer, hither by thy help I'm come, and I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. I'll tell you this. Now you go out and tell sinners that salvation's all in their hands, and you let them reach out and grab hold of a false hope. But you go out and tell sinners that salvation's something God does for man. And you shut them up to the mercy of God. And you show them how that God on purpose sent His Son to save somebody. And if that sinner's got any sense, he'll say, I want Him to be my Savior. And he'll cry with a publican in the temple, God, will You be merciful to me? Will You be merciful? He'll cry like the thief on the cross. Lord, remember me when You come into Your kingdom. You're not going to stay dead. I don't know all about this, but I see something in it. And you're not going to stay dead. And I want You to remember me. You come with your proud decisions and acceptances and duties and service for God and your gifts and all these things. And He'll turn you away. But if you come as a poor seeking sinner, like blind Bartimaeus who cried, have mercy on me, and Jesus stood still. Like the woman with issue of blood who dared to reach forth just with trembling, weak, feeble hands, made whole. Like the leper who came when he came down from the mountain, fell on his face and worshipped Him and said, Lord, if You will, You can make me whole. And Christ said, I will be thy whole. Old Brother Barnard told a story one time that blessed me. He said back when his little girl was about 6 or 7 or 8 years old, one Christmas, he'd spending Christmas at home. And he said he was looking over some film that he had, some cathedral gospel films of the story of the crucifixion. And he said his little girl, Joanne, was sitting on the floor and he was showing these films on a screen and just watching them, going to use them in meetings, you know. And he watched the film, and it showed how that Judas sold him out, and Peter denied him, and the soldiers mistreated him, and Pilate humiliated him, and The Roman soldiers crucified him. He said right in the middle of it, his little girl came, crawled up in his lap, and put her arms around his neck. And he said he reached on, turned the machine off, and she started crying. She said, Daddy said, why did they treat the Lord Jesus like that? And he said, well, honey, he said, I don't know whether you can understand this or not, but said, you see, he was bearing my sins. He was being treated like that because that's what I deserve. You see, I'm a sinner. Everything they accused him of, I'm guilty. He wasn't, but I am. He was my representative, you see, and he died for me. He did that so he would be my Savior. And he said, she's real quiet for a minute, and then she said, well, Daddy, you reckon he'd be my Savior too? You reckon he would? I wish, you know, I know we're in the day of God standing outside the door begging folks to let him in. And Christ has done all he can do, and that's up to you. And God wants to save you, but you won't let him. And you take the first step, and God will take the next one. And you come halfway, God will meet you, and all that tommy rot. I wonder if we could become like that little girl, you know, us 50, 60-year-old people, and realize God doesn't know us anything but hell. God doesn't owe us anything but judgment and wrath. He owes us what he gave his son. And I wonder if we could come down to that place of humility and say, you reckon he'd be my Savior? You reckon he'd take me in? You reckon he would? I sure hope so, don't you, John? I hope he'll take me in. Our Father, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for Christ, our substitute. We're grateful that we can say with faith and confidence, without boasting and without pride, laying claim to nothing that we have ever done, Christ died for my sins according to the Scriptures. He was wounded for my transgressions and bruised for my iniquities, and the chastisement of my peace was upon him. By his stripes I'm healed. Like all sons of Adam, I've gone astray, but the Lord laid on him all my iniquity, and it's put away. This is my hope. I receive Christ as my Lord and Savior. I bow to him. I say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Receive me for Christ's sake. Pardon my sin for Christ's sake. Let the justice of a holy God be satisfied in the punishment of his holy Son. In his name we pray.